19 and 20 here, and I think this is, we've been over these verses several times now, and we've been looking back at some of the other commissions in the Bible, and the commissions that Christ gave to the little flock of the nation Israel, the 12 apostles, and that group of people that head up on the day of Pentecost in what we call the Pentecostal Church. One time I was down in Florida with Brother Oscar Woodall, and we went to a television station to be interviewed, to have an interview, one of these daytime talk shows, 30-minute kind of things that you see, and they had made arrangements for me to be on there, for Oscar and I to be on there. And as we went into the studio, and they take you back into the room, and the producer came in, and she wanted to talk to us a little bit, find out who we were and what to talk about. And she began to ask us about that. And Woody said, "Now, let me tell you that if I were you, I'd be looking for something controversial because that piques viewer interest." And he said, "I want you to know that we represent the only non-Pentecostal ministry in Central Florida." Let me correct that. We represent the only non-Pentecostal ministry in the whole state of Florida. And this poor woman, she was not only was she an airhead, she was a obviously Pentecostal airhead. And she began to squirm a little bit, and Woody said, "Now let me explain to you exactly what that means." And he started at her, going down, starting with the gospel and no lordship salvation and no hokey pokey jitterbug Jesus stuff, and then no water baptism and no great commission and no Pentecost and no tongues and eternal security. And she kept getting nervous and nervous, more nervous and more nervous, and finally she lit out of there like just a bat out of a cave. Well, we went out there to sit down, and it was a wonderful interview. The guy interviewing us, he asked just the right questions. He was interested in some things that we had answers for, and he was genuinely appreciative of the answers. But when we got out there to be interviewed, to go onto the set, that woman had gone around in their television studio, and she had an audience of about 40 people out there. All the employees, she'd come and got them to come. Now, she didn't get them to come to hear what I had to say. She got them to come to see if she was going to need help throwing us out the door. That's why she got all this help, to kind of give her some backing. Brother Woody had her so up the tree and so going. Now, you guys that know Brother Woodall, he can do that. Woody had a way of probing and getting right to the heart of the issue and finding the sore spot and pushing it real good. And he had that poor girl up just out of her gourd with the idea that we represented the only non-Pentecostal ministry. And she said, but First Baptist isn't, and that's a big church in that area, that isn't First Baptist Orlando. They're not Pentecostal. I said, "Yes, they are. Yes, they are." And he kept going back, And, of course, every time she'd say something, he'd say, no. You know, the Bible's, and he would use it as a springboard. We had a great time there. Well, we've tried to show you in the last few weeks that we're not under the Pentecostal ministry of the book of Acts. Now, I'm not talking about a denomination that somebody today uses to describe, takes a Bible word, applies it to their denomination to make you think that what they're doing is what the Bible says. It's not that at all. But we're talking about what was going on in the early Acts period with the Pentecostal believers and the Pentecostal church, the kingdom, messianic church back there. When you come to the Apostle Paul as a new minister, we've been seeing that. You saw it in verse number 16. We saw that already about the new ministry. Verse 17, the new position that the believers have today and the new creature in Christ. Then in verse 18 and 19, there's a new responsibility that we have. With the word of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation that's been committed to our trust. And that's our ministry today. We preach Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, I don't preach the mystery. I preach Jesus Christ. We don't preach some denominational doctrine or some Bible doctrine. We preach Jesus Christ. But we preach Him according to the way He's made known in an unprophesied, unpredicted, prior to it being revealed through Paul, unknown in the pages of Scripture and the annals of human understanding, method of knowing in an unprophesied manner, a manner that isn't according to the prophetic program that God had given all through Scripture. That's a wonderful, good program. I listened to a fellow the other day who was talking about somebody knowing all about prophecy and all about the Word of God outside of Paul's epistles and not knowing what was in Paul's epistles, and he said he's dumb as a post. And I thought, wow, that's a terrible thing to say about somebody that understands the prophetic program. You're not very dumb when you understand prophecy. I mean, there's a wealth of wonderful information and wonderful truth in the prophetic program. But there's a further, a new revelation, another set of information that's given to Paul. And if we're not going to follow the commissions given to Israel, what do we follow? Well, here's our grace commission. And verse 18, he says, verse 17, we'll start there. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, that's the new position we have in Christ as part of this new creation, this new creature God's forming, the one new man, the body of Christ. Behold, all things have become new. There's a whole new program for us to go by. There's a new identity that we have as members of the body of Christ. And all things are of God. And I guess that would say it all. To me, that's what makes grace so wonderful. Grace isn't what I do, it's what He does. It isn't who I am, it's who He is. Everything's of Him. You're complete in Him. And all things are of God. Well, why is that important? Who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, and that expression to wit, the word wit is the word know. Somebody would say he keeps his wits about him. Somebody who's able to keep their good sense about them. To know, we would say that is. If you were writing, you would put an I and an E, that is. And that's the idea here, to wit, that is, to know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, you notice that expression, and we talked about this, there are four kinds of reconciliations in the Bible. The first one is the reconciling of the world. Now, the word reconcile does not mean saved. The word reconcile does not mean justified. The word reconcile does not mean forgiven. The word reconcile does not mean sanctified. The word reconcile does not mean propitiation. It does not mean acceptance. It means reconciled. But what does reconcile mean? Two people are alienated, separated. Enemies. They're brought back together. The change in their status from being enemies to friends, that change of status from being in the status of being enemies to the status of being friends, that change is to be reconciled. Reconciliation is the change of status from enemy status to being friends. From being sons of the adversary of the devil and the powers of darkness to being the children of God in Christ. The change of a status is what the word reconcile means. Whether it's the Greek word, the English word, it's all the same kind of an idea. It's the putting away of alienation and the bringing about of a friendship acceptance status. Reconcile means you've had your status changed from one to the other. You've been brought back. Alienation is gone, and now there's a reconciliation, a rejoining together. Now, when he says he's reconciled the world, that's a dispensational statement. That is, the world has been alienated from God, not only in sins, trespasses and sins, but the Gentile world was reconciled to God dispensationally because he built a middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles, Ephesians 2. And in Ephesians 2, verse 13, if you look over there, I'll just remind you about this, because this passage in Ephesians 2 is often, it's often ignored, but it's often abused. Ephesians 2, verse 11 and 12, he talks about the distinction between Jew and Gentile. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It's because of the cross of Calvary that God can put away the alienation of the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world in himself. If it were not for the blood of the cross of Christ, God could not change the status of the world from being enemies to being in a position of being acceptable to him. Acceptable in the dispensational sense, by the way. Verse 14, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." This is a dispensational peace. With a middle wall of partition, that circumcision, or wall of circumcision that's been built up between the Jew and the Gentile, the circumcision and the uncircumcision, that's done away with. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity." Now that word enmity means hatred, hostility. That's why he had to make peace. You see, God erected the middle wall of partition. Verse 11 and 12, it's circumcision. He set apart a special nation to himself, and he set them apart, and he set, made them separate, and he gave them a sign and a seal of their separate condition. Then he gave the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That came in through Moses. And what that did is it created hostility. It fortified the distinction. Religion, and God has only given one religion in all of human history. He gave it to the nation Israel through the hand of Moses. When you read in your Bible about the law, and it's talking about the Mosaic law, if you just think Israel's religion, you've got it. And what the law did is it fortified the division. It made it not just a truth and a reality, but it made it a matter of legal consequence not to honor it. And it caused hostility. And it caused hatred. And it caused Israel to hate the Gentiles, and the Gentiles to hate Israel. And that's why back in verse 11 and 12, verse 11 it says, "Who are called the circumcision, by them that are called the uncircumcision." Here's people calling each other names. They're not happy with one another. You remember in Acts 21 when Paul, hold your hand here and go to Acts 21. Maybe you don't remember it. If you didn't know what those verses for those songs were a minute ago, you probably don't know what these verses are either. Acts 21, when Paul is in Jerusalem, and there's some of the Jews there that think they see him in the temple. Now, Paul's a Jew. He can go into the temple without any problem. But they saw him there with some Gentiles, and they thought he brought the Gentiles into the temple. Now, around the temple, they had a wall that the Jews had built around the temple there in Jerusalem. There is a section of that wall excavated and resides today in the British Museum of Natural History in London. You can see a picture of it. There's some books out there in the bookstore out there called the International Encyclopedia, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And if you look up middle wall of partition in there, or the temple in there, you'll find a picture of it. I've looked at it many times. If you've got a Holman Bible Dictionary, you can see a picture of it in there. And there's an inscription on it. And I don't have the wording of it all written down here in front of me, but in essence what the inscription says is that anybody who's not a circumcised Israeli that goes beyond this wall will have himself to blame for his death which shall ensue. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, that's a little bit intimidating. We were over in Cape Town, South Africa, and we went up on the Table Mountain there. And as we rode up Table Mountain to go up to where the lift was to take us to the top, we stopped along the way and we're looking out over some vistas, and there was this little building sitting off over here about half of the size of this side of the auditorium. And it was a little building, and it's a Muslim shrine. And it's a shrine. There's some little burial crypts around there. And it was erected, therefore, in memory of some of the original Asian slaves, Indonesian slaves that were brought. Some of the first slaves that were introduced into South Africa were evidently Muslim slaves that came from the East, Indonesia, that part of the world. And they came there, they died, they built this shrine to them. Well, you know me, I'm curious. I want to see what's inside. I went over, and there's a sign on the door. You desecrate this place, we get you. Well, whoa, what is that? I don't know how do you desecrate the place? I don't have any idea what their rules are. So I'm pretty sure I'm going to mess up, right? So I open the door, and I go stand up in it. It's got blue carpet all in it. And I stood there, and there's this little sign that says, take off your shoes. And I look around, and I think, there isn't anybody looking. There's nobody up here, I think. I mean, Russ was there and Des were there and me, but nobody else. Who's going to know if I walk in there? So I stepped in one step and I thought, is anybody looking? I mean, I took a second step and pretty soon, I got two steps in there and I said, this is not worth my conscience here for this. And the sign doesn't say we would like for you not to do it. It says, you come in here and desecrate that place with your shoes, sucker. We're going to get you. We're going to hunt you down no matter where you go, and you're dead meat. Now, that's an English translation of what it said out of South African English, but that's in essence what that's where you read it. He said, whoa. And I thought, hey, it's just a room. I'll take a picture. And took a picture and went on back out. It was intimidating. And, I don't get intimidated by things like that, but I thought, well, there's no sense going in here and leaving my footprint and them coming down with forensics and then chase me down there on the trip home. Around this temple, they had that kind of sign. And for a Gentile to go in there was an ultimate insult, and Israel, those Jews would get them and kill them if they found them in there. Same kind of thing you see on that Muslim shine about going into their little shrine up there. Well, that's what's going on in Acts 21. In Acts 21, verse 18, the day following, Paul went in with them unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord. Now, what God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry is a big offering that he's taken up among the Gentiles to bring to the poor saints at Jerusalem. So what Paul's done is he's brought this offering to the saints there at Jerusalem and the Jerusalem church, who are what Acts calls the poor saints at Jerusalem. And they're under great persecution. So he's gone out, Romans 15, he's told the Gentiles, if we're partakers of their spiritual things, we're debtors to share with them our carnal things. So they've taken this great offering, and Paul's bringing the offering here to the Jerusalem believers. Why were they poor? Well, there'd been a change in the program. They'd sold what they had, given it to the poor, and so forth. But then all of a sudden, when God changed the program, these people who had divested themselves of their means are in financial straits. God's blessings on Israel, God's working through Israel's program, wasn't in operation anymore. And so these people, because of the change in the program, were in need, financial need. So Paul had taken the offering, and God was blessing them through the ministry of Paul. Verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Now, that's not the program we're reading about over in Corinthians. And that's certainly not the program you read about in Galatians. They're still in Israel, in the old program. And they're informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things were about they were informed of thee are nothing, but that thou walkest also, orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took to the men, and the next day purified himself, and with them entering into the temple, to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, and those Jews didn't like Paul, they hated him. The Jews which were of Asia, when they saw Paul in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him and cried out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further," watch now, "brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together." Well, you know, you want to be careful about the people. You know, politicians are, "We the people, we're doing the people." Well, you see who's quoting the people here. Not for any good. They thought that they brought Gentiles into the temple, and so they rush in there. Verse 31, and as they went about to kill him, notice that. They're going to kill him. Why? Because they thought he brought some Gentiles into the temple. They brought him across beyond that middle wall of partition that they had around them. That was the name of that wall, the wall of partition. That's how much enmity Israel had against the Gentiles. Keep them out. Don't let them in. Now, if a Gentile wanted to get to Israel's God, he didn't have any way to cross that wall because Israel wouldn't let him. He's on the wrong side. He's on the outside. That's why Ephesians says that the Gentiles were without God in the world. Now, what does God do? He takes that wall and what it meant spiritually. That wall around that temple in Acts 21 is something that the Jews had built. But God had built a wall that wall represented. He had spiritually made a distinction between Israel and all the other nations of the earth, set the other nations on the outside, put his people on the inside. And now there's hostility between them and anger. And it's fortified by the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And God now says, I'm going to change the status of the Gentiles, and I'm going to change the status of Israel. Israel's no longer going to have this special position of being the only nation I'll talk to and deal with. And the Gentiles are no longer going to be out there on the outside. I'm going to knock the wall down, and I'm going to make everything level. And I'm going to make peace. Dispensationally, God changed the program, so now Paul can say three times, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. It doesn't have any special meaning for you to be circumcised. It has no special meaning for you to be uncircumcised. I have a friend that argues, a preacher friend, he argues vociferously that you should never circumcise children today. Because when you do, it's a bad testimony. It's you trying to be Israel. You know what Paul said? Well, he asked me, he said, what do you think about that? And I'd never heard anything quite like he was saying. I said, well, I believe Paul's right that neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. So I don't think it does you any good to get circumcised, especially if you're doing it as a religious rite. That's what he's talking about. And it doesn't do you any good to not be circumcised for religious reasons. Well, my friend hasn't liked that answer yet, but that's still what Paul says. It has nothing to do with gaining advantage or disadvantage before God today. That isn't what Ephesians 2, verse 11 and 12 says. The change comes in the but now. Now, that doesn't mean that all the Gentiles or all the Jews are saved, redeemed, or forgiven of their sins, or are justified before God. It just means that they've had their status changed from the Gentiles who couldn't get to God to people that now they can get the message of God. They've had the world has been reconciled. And universal reconciliation in the Bible is not equal to universal salvation. Now there's a doctrine out there in the world in religion called universal reconciliation. That is that everybody in the universe is going to be saved. But that's not what the words mean. It doesn't mean everybody out there is justified. There are lost people out there. You know that. You were lost at one time. I trust you aren't still lost tonight. But spiritually alienated from God. Personally alienated. But you're in a world that's had an amnesty declared by God. Look at what he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. To wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The way God looks at the world today is he is not imputing the world's trespasses against it. We would say there's been a grace period declared. An amnesty has been put out. Now, that amnesty has a length to it in the time when it's going to end. But right now, there's an amnesty. Out where I live, they have a library. And every now and then, people who've had books out for 2, 3, 4 years and got big fines, they'll have an amnesty. You can bring the books in. No questions asked, just bring us our books back. But that doesn't last forever, and then it ends. On your credit card, there's a thing called a grace period. You get your bill, it's due. But you've got 15 days or whatever it is that you can pay the bill in without incurring any penalty to your account. We call that a grace period. That's what he's talking about here. God has reconciled, not God today, because of the cross, is not imputing the world's sin. He isn't blaming the world and seeking to punish the world for its waywardness and its sinfulness. Come with me, if you will. You're in 2 Corinthians. Just look to the right, to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 3. Every one of Paul's epistles has this expression at the beginning of it. Galatians 1:3, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. That is not just a nice way of saying hello. Almost any Bible commentary you pick up will tell you that grace, the word charis, is a Greek way of saying hello. Shalom is the Hebrew word, way of saying hello, peace. And so they say, well, Paul, he's a Jew and he's a Gentile and one person, so Paul's just using the Greek and the Jewish greeting to say hello. When you hear somebody say that, it's just because they don't understand what that verse is about. What they're saying is not untrue, it just isn't what the verse is talking about. Revelation chapter 19, hold your hand in Galatians, verse number 11. Speaking about what's going to take place when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. John says, Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Jesus Christ is going to come back. And the attitude that he comes back with when he comes to the inflaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God. he's going to come back with the attitude of judgment and war. Now, that's the exact opposite of grace and peace. Does the world deserve grace and peace? No. Look there at Galatians 1, verse 4. Talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. The world today is an evil world. That is, the world today is a world that has officially rejected God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand tonight is a royal exile, unwelcome on the planet that he created to live on. And he is sitting at the Father's right hand until the time comes for him to come back and take this place back and make his foes his footstool. But the attitude that he sits up there with, that God the Father has and God the Son has as they look at the world today, is not, well, you just go on, sucker, because I'm going to get you sooner or later. Not at all. They're not up there shaking their fist at the world. They're up there looking down, and the attitude is grace. And the attitude is peace. And that's the official mindset of God the Father and God the Son toward the world today. You say, well, how can they do that? How can they look at a world in complete, total rebellion against them, rejected Christ, rejected every opportunity to make it right? How can God look out there? You need to remember this verse. When you hear Cal Thomas and other nutsos out there declaring that AIDS is the judgment of God against the queer nation and other homosexuals, you need to remember that isn't what that is. Venereal diseases have been around for centuries, folks, and they have nothing to do with the judgment of God. They have to do with, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. They have to do with, be sure your sins will find you out. They have to do with the natural consequences of sinful activity. But it hasn't got anything to do with God. Whew, I think I'll just inflict. Now, you want to think that. Because, boy, you want your enemies to be zapped and you want God on your side. And you know you're right and God would want to be right so he'll be with you. And God looks down and he says, you see those sinners down there? Grace. Grace is all that God can do for you through the finished work of Christ. My attitude toward them is, look at what I could do for them because of Calvary. And peace. I'm not mad at them. I'm not imputing their trespasses unto them. I'm not holding their sins against them. And then he committed to you the word, the preaching of that message. You know what your job is? Your job is to go out there and say, God isn't against you, God's for you. God commended his love towards you, and that while you're yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Now, if you think about, I thought about that, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's left out of that verse? There's God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Where's the third person of the Godhead? Well, where is he? He's in the church, the body of Christ. He's down here on the planet in the body. You know, I'm not trying to make God not everywhere. I'm not talking about the omnipresence of God. I'm talking about where is his activity today? God the Holy Spirit resides in the body of Christ today. He's down here in the church, the body of Christ, through his word working in us to do what? Tell the world the message that the Father and the Son has for it. That's why he says in the next verse there, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. God's up there God the Father, God the Son's up there, the Holy Spirit's down here in us, and the Holy Spirit in us goes out and tells the world what God the Father and God the Son have for them, have, what their attitude, what they want to say to them. What do they want to say to them? We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now that's that second reconciliation. The world has been reconciled. Now you, individually, need to have your status changed. Now the message can get to you. Dispensational, there's a change. The message can come to you. Now you need to be reconciled to God through the death of His Son. You need to have your status as an individual change from one of an alien and an enemy to a friend and a son and a part of the family. Now what a wonderful message that is to go out and to proclaim to people and to share with people and to tell people. Because that's our message. You see, our message is not a message just to go out and tell people they're going to die and go to hell. And that if they're not like us, you're just better. You're just, you know, and tell people off. We watched a thing on the TV the other night, and you know how the world looks at you. You see it on TV when they portray Christians. They either portray you as a Catholic with all the ceremonies, or if you're going to be an evangelical, you're a Bible-thumping moron who only hates people. Some self-righteous people hater. And that's exactly the opposite. You know what Paul says? He says, do good to all men. You know what God's attitude is? That we should be ready to do good to all men. That's the attitude you ought to have to the world out there. Hold your hand here and come to Titus chapter 3. This is a verse of Scripture that ought to get most people under conviction. It doesn't very much, but it ought to. Titus 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. You ought to be a good citizen. That's what he's saying. To be ready to every good work. You ought to be ready to help and contribute good things. There ought not be anybody in your neighborhood that's more famous for helping people than you. About 8 years ago, I saw a George Gallup poll about who would you least like to have as your next door neighbor. The number one person that nobody wanted living next to him was a sex offender. I got that. Number two, a born-again Christian. At least we beat out the sex offenders. I hope we still do. But the least interested person that the poll he ran had for people who live next to you was you. Now, you know what that means? That means there's somebody out there who's not ready for every good work. Verse 2, he said, to speak evil of no man. That would have to include the principalities and powers and the magistrates, wouldn't it? So that verse is hard. To be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. You say, but Brother Jordan, you just don't know how those people are. You just don't know what those guys are like. Well, them dirty politicians, those people out there in the world, you don't know. Oh, I know what they're like. You know how I know? Look at verse 3. But we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers, lust and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. You know what it's like to be lost, don't you? You look out there, all that world out there, and you see them going on, and they're going to hell so fast you can't see them for the dust storm they're making out behind them. And you're going to stand there and go, oh, I'm old and like that. How you going to understand? Sure, you understand it. You used to be one of them, didn't you? You're not one of them now, not because of your goodness, but because of His. Isn't that really the truth? Sure, we understand what it's like. And instead of puffing up and being self-righteous and condemning people who are just where we, but by the grace of God, would be, Plus, did you know what our ministry is? Our ministry is to go out and go out with the attitude of grace and peace. To go out not imputing their sins unto them. That doesn't mean you overlook their sins. It doesn't mean you don't see it. It just means you aren't going to hold it against them. And respond to them in wrath and judgment rather than grace and peace. I've told you many times about preaching in the mission in Mobile. One of the great rescue mission men of the last century, early part, was a man by the name of Sam Hadley. And I had the opportunity a number of years ago, the first time I ever went up north into New England, a cold November. I couldn't imagine, how can people ride around with ice on the parking lot? My vehicle was parked on the ice in the parking lot tonight. I figured out how to do it. But while I was there in New Jersey, in the town where the Water Street Mission was, and he is a famous mission. I took the day when we were there on a Sunday afternoon. I asked the people that I was with if they'd take me down, just let me see it. Sam Hadley was a legend in inner city mission work, a real godly man, a man that loved the souls of the down and out. There was a man one time was going to go to the mission field in Australia. The name escapes me at the second. Maybe I'll think about it. And he wrote a report about how he went to the mission there. He was from Manhattan. So he went across the mission there to Sam Hadley's place. And he said, "Brother Sam, would you take me down into the barrios and kind of give me a little familiarity with what mission like works like? I'm going off to a mission field. I'm going to work in a similar kind of thing. And could I work with you for a while here?" And Hadley said, "Sure, we go down in the evenings after the meetings and we do street work and gospel work. You can come and go with us." And so the man went with him. And he said, the first time we went, Sam Hadley and I went down the street and we were talking to this person and we were talking to that person, and we'd go a little further. And as you would go down into Skid Row where the sin was more and more open in the street. And he said, finally, I turned around and I noticed Hadley wasn't behind me anymore. I was by myself. And he said, "I was a little concerned and I didn't know what to do. And I started walking back." And he said, there was this old man with his head on his hand, leaned up against the building. And he said he was praying. And through his sobs, he said, I could hear him say, "Oh Lord, the sin of this city is breaking my heart. The sin of this city is breaking my heart." When God looks down, He looks down and He sees the sin of this world, and it breaks His heart. It isn't stirring His ire. It isn't stirring His wrath. It isn't stirring His, "I'll stomp them out and get them." He looks out at them through the eyes of Calvary, and He says, "The sin of this world is breaking my heart. And I have an answer in what Jesus Christ did at Calvary. And here, I give it to you. Take it to them." He's committed to us the word of reconciliation, the ministry, what it is, but the work, the preaching, the proclamation of that message. Of God's attitude toward the world today. And that's what it means. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. How's that possible? For God hath made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The whole logic of it all The logic of your ambassadorship is the exchange that God made at Calvary, where God made him to be sin for us. It's been paid for. You have an answer. A man asked me just recently, sitting in the airport in Detroit, why aren't you a Muslim? I said, why would I want to be a Muslim? I hadn't thought about that question quite like that. And we talked a minute. I said, I can tell you why. I'm not a Muslim. Because I'm a sinner. And you don't have any answer for my sin. I've got a problem that you can't solve. He said, oh, yes. We have an answer. All we have to do is be submissive to Allah. And I said, fella, I've tried it. It won't work. I can't even be submissive to my wife. How am I going to be submissive to God? I can't toe the line I learned early on. I couldn't toe the line for the teachers at school, for my mom and dad, for the coach on the ball team. How's a perfect God going to look at me and see my problem is when I fail, what do I do? And he began to give me his remedies, and I just kept saying, you know, I can't do that. Do you? Perfectly? Come on now. You know why? You see, there's nobody like Jesus Christ. That's the problem that all religions have. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean he's not God. He's the God-man, but he's the man. He's my mediator who gave himself a ransom for all men. That's the wonderful message we go out and proclaim. We do good to all men because of that message. And as we do, we have that answer to point them to as the reason for our doing good for them. If you took a map of the world and daubed that map with paint, everywhere the gospel's gone, you'd find hospitals, you'd find orphanages, you'd find food clinics, medical supplies, medical clinics. You'd find people going out doing good to all men. Not to get from them, but to give to them. Not because they would be converted to you, but because we want to give you something. You don't deserve it, but you need it. That's what grace is. We want to give it to you because we do good unto all men. Because we're ready for every good work. Why? Because we have God's attitude toward the world. Wonderful to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ in a world in rebellion against him. Declared war on him, but he hasn't declared war back yet. Now he will one day. And before he does, he'll take his ambassadors home. They were asking Bush the other day, said, if you declare war on Iraq, will you give the inspectors time to get out? Like, duh. You know. And he didn't say it. You could see he wanted to. He said, well, just tell them to come on home now. They're not doing any good anyway. But, yeah, you call your people home, and then the war starts. Not imputing the trespasses to them. God hasn't declared the counter-declaration of war yet. But he sends us out as messengers of peace to a world that needs peace. Father, thank you for the high calling that's ours in Christ Jesus. And may we walk worthy of that calling for your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.